Thank you, team, for leading us some great songs. And good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you. And good to see you online. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, so we will be lighting four candles this morning. Would be peace and joy and hope. And this morning is love. And then this morning is the candle of hope. So what I wanted to do, just by way of highlighting hope, is to read from Romans chapter 5. So just reflect on me, or reflect with me, as I read these verses from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, and this is most significant, not that all of that wasn't, but this, and not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations. And I look around the room and I see friends who have gone through significant tribulations, even in this past year. You've suffered loss. And I know you who are watching, you've gone through tough times. And we think of people around the world and people we know who have gone through and are going through terrible tribulations, and brothers and sisters who are experiencing persecution. And tribulations just run the gamut of health problems and relational fractures and economic downturns and societal disruption. I mean, you name it. And we celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and we want that. And perseverance, proven character, and we really want that. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have hope today because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And we celebrate the end of his life as well as the beginning of his life on this day. So if you would just say with me as I light the candles and reflect on the gifts of Jesus. We'll start with peace, and then just say with me, Jesus brings us peace. Jesus brings us peace. Yes. And then joy. Jesus brings us joy. Love. Jesus brings us love. And hope. Jesus brings us hope. You join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the many gifts of Jesus, and more besides these, more than these four that we've named. We thank you for the gift of your presence in our lives right now, for the wonderful gift of the Spirit who comes alongside of us, and he strengthens us when we're weak. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Father, for hope that does not disappoint, because as we read just now, the love of God has been spread in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we, with conviction, cling to hope. Hope that is in you. Hope that life has meaning beyond our tribulations. that there's proven character to be derived from what you're going to work in our souls and spirits through the tribulations. In fact, we celebrate the tribulations we are now experiencing, knowing what you're going to bring out of them. What a great hope. And a great hope, too, for an abundant, joy-filled life right now because of Jesus, and an eternity rich with blessings beyond our wildest imaginations, again, because of Jesus. We thank you for these candles that represent some of the gifts of Jesus. We pray for those we know right now who are going through significant tribulations. We pray in particular that you would raise Lisa Nixon up from very serious sickness. So please lay your healing touch on Lisa. We pray for your rich blessing on all that's going on in our building, as Pastor Manuel has already prayed for classes and all of our interactions with each other, for Encuentro as they meet at 11 o'clock. And we commit our time in your word now to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, every Christmas season, you and I are overexposed to the best marketing pitches that sellers can send our way to get us to buy their stuff. And they do it pretty well. If you think back over the past year, just kind of reflect now, you will remember ads that have prompted you to click buy. And maybe it was a big screen, or maybe it was fast food, or something large like a car, or whatever it might have been. You were won over by the ad, and you spent money because the marketing was really, really good. It may have been that after the purchase, you discovered the dark side of marketing. And the dark side of marketing is that a seller can present his product in such a way that something that is not all that good looks really good. And the phrase caveat emptor didn't become famous for nothing. It is very important that the buyer beware. But there is a bright side to marketing. If a product is good, the marketer does all of us a favor by telling us all about his product's good sides and good qualities. If you're bringing a better mousetrap to the market, you'll want to give it a memorable name, have a catchy logo that we can all remember, promote it on different platforms, and that's marketing. We buyers are actually glad for good, honest marketing. It's very helpful, lets us know the positives about your product. We really want to know, we expect you to tell us if you're marketing something important that we need to know about. Because when we leave the 5 o'clock Christmas Eve service, we need to know where to go and what to buy. So that's going to be really helpful. So let's pretend that you are working for a marketing firm that has been hired by heaven. And your job is to advise the Almighty about how to maximize the impact of his son's arrival on planet Earth. I doubt that you would have recommended any of what God allowed to happen 2,000 years ago, because he used a very unorthodox marketing scheme. This is the third Sunday we're focusing on Christmas, and two Sundays ago we spent time in the Gospel of John, and we looked at the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was eternal, the Word was the creator of everything there is. And the Word became flesh when Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And everyone who receives him, everyone who believes in him, has the authority, the right to become children of God. Then last Sunday, we took a look at Matthew's genealogy, and we discovered that Jesus is of and from the Jews. But he's not only of and from the Jews. There were Gentiles in his lineage. So people like me get to join in welcoming Jesus to the Lord. We actually brought Jesus into the world too. And we saw that Matthew's genealogy was a redemptive genealogy, and that very flawed people were present in his genealogy, and they were used to bring Jesus into the world, just like he uses very flawed people today to bring Jesus into the world. This morning, we're going to turn to one of the two remaining Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives us more details about the birth of Jesus than we find anywhere else in the Bible. And as background, Luke tells us a lot of the stories prior to Jesus' birth. He tells us about the story of a young lady named Mary, and she received word that she was going to conceive in her womb and she would bear God's son. She received that message with world-class grace. She said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." So she got that announcement about this unprecedented birth, and then Mary went to be with her relatives up in the hill country of Judea, north of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And she stayed with them until it was time for Elizabeth to give birth to her own baby. And then Mary went back to the city, the little town of Nazareth, where her family was and where her fiancé Joseph was living. It's at that point that Luke changes his focus from the story of the birth of John the Baptist to the birth of Jesus, the main part of the story here. And that story began in the backwater town of Nazareth. Everything that happened in Nazareth was greatly impacted by what was the center of world power in Rome. So we begin Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city." Okay, so we have a census taken in the United States every 10 years, as mandated by the Constitution. And for us, it consists of filling out a form and sending it back to the Census Bureau. So it's not a terribly onerous thing. It's way more inconvenient and way more disruptive for the Jews. For those Jews living in that time who had to take part in a census, 3,500 miles away in Rome, this decree came down from Caesar that every Jewish male, every male in the whole kingdom, had to go to their ancestral home to register for the purpose of paying appropriate taxes. So we're already starting with good news. It's to pay taxes. Now, Rome could force that kind of a burden on the people of the Jews because the land of Palestine, the Jewish land, was a conquered land. And the Jews had to do anything Rome told them to do. But we remember that it is God, not Caesar, who is the Lord of history. And Caesar's command, his decree, only ensured that God's plan would be fulfilled. So we keep reading in verse 4. "Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant." So Joseph, the engaged man, engaged to Mary, was a descendant of some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. He was a descendant of David and King Solomon and all the other kings. And Joseph wasn't at all a king. In fact, there hadn't been a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, a Jewish king, for centuries. Joseph made his living as a carpenter in Nazareth, but royal blood did flow through his veins, so it was required, if he was going to go back to his hometown, he had to go back to the royal city of Bethlehem, David's hometown, to register for the census again for the purpose of taxation. Now, this would not have been an easy trip, and we're familiar with the story. So listen to this as if for the very first time. Mary and Joseph would have taken about a week to have traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's traveling south, but it's all uphill. would have packed their bags, all their gear, probably, yes, probably loaded up a donkey. Mary would either walk or ride the whole way. And they would have gone due east from Nazareth and crossed the Jordan River and then headed due south to Jericho. And the reason they went due east, for you, due east, was so that they could avoid putting any of their ever setting foot on Samaritan soil. And then they got all the way to Jericho, and they crossed the Jordan again at Jericho and went uphill all the way to Jerusalem. Now, as far as dates, we know exactly the day that Jesus died, but we don't know exactly the day Jesus was born. From my own studies, I've concluded it was probably in the December time frame, so I certainly think it's likely, at least possible, that December 25th is the day of Jesus' birth, but I'm not going to die for that one. that's opinion, not even conviction. But I mentioned this for the purpose of climate and the purpose of weather. We shouldn't imagine an Arctic blast like Minnesota. This is not Wisconsin weather, but it would have been as cold as it sometimes gets in December in the hill country. And you're watching the weather like I'm watching the weather. You know what it's going to do later in the week, so it's going to be very uncomfortable, and it could have been that kind of weather that Joseph and Mary are traveling through. They passed through Jerusalem, finished their 100-mile journey, and got to Bethlehem, and then Luke describes the birth of Jesus with very few details, with restraint. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. I've only observed three births firsthand, but those experiences convinced me that they don't call it labor for nothing. Under the best of circumstances, childbearing is very tough, very difficult. And for Mary, there was no midwife, certainly no birthing room, no soft lights or soft music, no epidurals. Maybe to the disappointment of some, they don't tell how many hours her labor was. But when the labor was finished, Jesus was born. And Mary did the honors of laying him in his first cradle. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And we who read are to understand that since she laid him in a feeding trough, an animal's feeding trough, they were in a place where animals were kept. Now, probably was not a barn the way we know barns today. It was probably a hollowed-out cave. And the manger was likely not a wooden feeding trough. It was probably something made out of stone. But that's where Jesus was born. And if you're wondering why he didn't find a better place, a more suitable place for Mary to give birth, verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. And what Joseph was looking for was not a motel like we think of motels, is more like a first century Airbnb. It was a house where the family was known to bring in travelers and let them have lodging. And they found nothing in Bethlehem where Joseph and his obviously pregnant fiance Mary could spend the night. That just kind of takes your breath away, the callousness of that. The good news is that Jesus is born, but the details, all the details of the story kind of take away some of the celebratory nature of Jesus is born. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register to pay taxes. Mary either rode or walked 100 miles in winter over rough terrain on the verge of labor. The neighborhood was so inhospitable that they had to find lodging in a cave. And the only place they could find to lay Jesus was in an animal's feeding trough. It's just worth highlighting that everything about this birth just shouts obscurity, poverty, rejection. It's a very inauspicious beginning for the Son of God. And the night's young. Following the birth of his son, God planned a reception, and it was not the reception a marketing guru would have orchestrated for the birth of the Son of God. And we're taken now, in verse 8, to some fields just outside Bethlehem where there are shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And most scholars will agree that the sheep who were on these particular hills were sheep that were destined for sacrifice at the Jerusalem temple, just a few miles away from Bethlehem. The shepherds were there guarding the sheep, making sure no robbers stole them, no predators killed them. And the Bible gives a very honorable place to shepherds, kind of beginning to end. Shepherds are really well thought of. Some of the Bible's greatest heroes were shepherds. The righteous son of Adam and Eve, Abel, was a shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, they were all shepherds. Moses, before he led the people of God out of Egyptian slavery, he was a shepherd. And despite all that, in the first century, in the days of Jesus, shepherds were considered unclean. It's very possible that the shepherds who were out there watching their flocks by night, on the night when Jesus was born, were very devout men. It's possible they were God-fearing men, loved the Lord. But their occupation kept them away from the towns for almost all the time. They were almost never able to attend worship in the synagogues. So they were considered not devout. They were considered ungodly. And so the scribes and the religious leaders often wouldn't even let them come to the synagogue when they wanted to attend synagogue services. At the time of Jesus' birth, shepherds were considered religious outcasts. They were social nobodies. They weren't movers and shakers. They were down and outers. And this is the group of people God chose. He orchestrated this so that they would be the first ones to see his son. Shepherds were just enjoying a very quiet night of sheep watching. And their night was interrupted. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, sometimes angels are named in Scripture, and the angel who appeared to Zechariah in the temple announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and the angel who appeared to Mary announcing the birth of Jesus, was the same angel, Gabriel. We don't know who this angel is. Because the shepherds responded exactly the way Zechariah did, they were terribly frightened. I'm just going to assume that he was probably Gabriel, but we don't know that. They were terribly frightened. So the first thing the angel said was, "Don't be afraid." Angels say that a lot. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So let's just spend a minute on that one phrase, just that comment. The ruler of the Roman Empire at the time Jesus was born was Caesar Augustus. And for him, maybe more than for almost any ruler who had ever ruled, there was great optimism about what a ruler could accomplish. Caesar Augustus was referred to as God. There were worship rites for Caesar in the Roman Empire. The word that he used to describe his reign was good news. The word that we use for gospel. Most people in Rome assumed that his regime, his reign, he and his successors would last forever. And the angel knew all of that about Caesar, so he took that verbiage and he leveraged it to announce what he has to say about Jesus. And the message is, Caesar thinks that he's good news. Well, the real good news is a baby born in a cave in Bethlehem. That's where the action really is. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that reference to Bethlehem takes us all the way back hundreds of years to Micah chapter 5, where we're told that the Messiah will be born in the city of Bethlehem. So all eyes were pinned and hopes were pinned on Bethlehem as the site where the Messiah would be born. And the angel is not speaking about something that's going to happen way in the future. For today, it's already happened. He has been born. And when the angel is speaking to the shepherds, he's not talking prophecy. He's talking history. It's already happened. So how are these shepherds supposed to recognize Jesus? Well, here's my paraphrase of verse 12. Go to the city stables. Turn right at the first cave. You can't miss it. You're going to see a baby lying there in swaddling clothes and lying in a stone manger. That's the Messiah. That's the King. He's the one God has been telling us is coming for hundreds of years. In and around Bethlehem on that night, there may have been lots of babies lying in homes in swaddling clothes. There was only one baby lying in Bethlehem stables. That's the King. Shepherds are taking all this in, and then the sky erupted. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." So if the shepherds had been terribly frightened when there was one angel talking to them who said, "Don't be afraid," how do you think they're feeling now that there's a whole army of angels shouting and singing at the same time, this tremendous message? Just remember, just a few minutes earlier, they'd been enjoying a quiet night under the stars, just watching their sheep. And now there's all this cacophony and wonderful joy and tremendous news. They're terribly frightened, squared or something. So they're really, really afraid. And then just as quickly as all that scene unfolded, it stopped. And all is calm, just like it was. And you got to imagine that these shepherds are all now looking at each other and they're pinching themselves. And they're, did that really happen? Is what we think we saw, did that really happen? And they remind each other what they heard, what the angel said. We heard him say that Christ is born and it's in Bethlehem and he's lying in a manger. So off they raced to Bethlehem to see for themselves. Verse 16. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen him, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it were amazed about the things which were told them by the shepherds. And then skip down to verse 20. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So just picture the shepherds' journey from their fields. They made their way to the town, caught the familiar smell of the stables, followed their noses to the place where Mary and Joseph were. They entered the cave, and they saw the baby lying in a manger, just like the angel said he would be. And they told Mary and Joseph what they had just experienced out in the fields. And they would have been surprised that Mary and Joseph didn't seem surprised. Because more than anybody else in the world at this moment, Mary and Joseph knew exactly who Jesus was. And they would have expected angelic appearances and amazing events and all kinds of things happening in conjunction with his birth. Luke goes on to tell us, and we just read that that people all around were hearing the shepherds tell all that they had seen and heard and all they'd experienced. So as they're going back to their fields, after they've been with Mary and Joseph, they're telling the people who are in farmhouses, they're telling people they meet along the way, they're telling the shepherds, their fellow shepherds on the hills, all that they had seen and heard, which is so fitting that they're the first evangelists. Mary had said in a speech that Mary gave, a prayer really, that God exalts the humble. And this is exactly what God did when he allowed the angels to appear to the shepherds. He exalted the humble, the bottom rung or near the bottom rung of Jewish society were the first to see God incarnate, the Word become flesh. So we look at those shepherds right now, and they're all wrapped up in Jesus, and they can't keep quiet. And good news is like that. Think back to when you most recently heard good news. I hope it wasn't that long ago. And you heard some really good news about something that happened either to you or something that happened to a friend. You couldn't wait to tell somebody, right? You just wanted to tell somebody because that's what you want to do with good news. You want to share it. You have heard the good news today. You've heard gospel today. If you had been those shepherds and you had heard that good news and if you had heard that gospel, what would you have done? You would have done exactly what the shepherds were doing. And you have heard that the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world has come. In fact, that's why Jesus came in the first place, to deal with our sin problem and to give us life. So we know that message. And when you've heard that message and you've believed that message, don't even try to keep it in. Just go ahead and let it burst out because the pressure is there for it to burst out. Just go ahead and be like those first evangelists, be like the shepherds, and tell it. And here's my prayer for us this morning, is that it would be said of you and me, as it was said of the shepherds, as we go from this place glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So as we leave this place today, let's be shepherds. Be shepherd evangelists. Now we got one more scene in this passage. Back up one verse to verse 19. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And that's a huge contrast from the response of the shepherds. They shouted what they had seen. She kept silent. She was reflective, just pondering. Mary's likely an unwed teenage mother lying on hay watching her newborn son who's laying in a feeding trough. She knows he's the Savior of the world. She knows he's the Son of God. And she's wondering at God's very unorthodox orchestration of all the details of his birth. And she's wondering, where is all this going to lead? And that's the story of Christmas. If a marketing consultant was reviewing God's plans for the birth of his son, he would probably have a hard time keeping a straight face. And he would probably have just a suggestion or two to tweak the plan. Let's change the scenery, Lord. Bethlehem is a nice place. Been there, nice people who live there, but there's a hotel just outside Jerusalem. It's a 5-star. All the best people stay there. That's where, let's stage the birth there, okay? It's going to be great. And there should be a welcoming reception for Mary and Joseph as they come into town and get ready to stay at the hotel. And so let's just have a parade and banners and bands and crowds and the whole nine yards, and that's going to be wonderful. And then, Lord, the shepherds are nice people. I mean, some of my best friends are shepherds, but not for the birth of your son. They're just not the people you want there. You want a different kind of people. So let me send a team, and we'll get together with the temple officials and invite them over. We'll invite Herod. We'll even send an invitation to Caesar, see if he'd like to come. Photographers will all be there for the shoot. It's going to be great. And all of that would have been great, would have been excellent suggestions, if what God had in mind was to promote Jesus as a celebrity or to brand him as the next big thing, or to market him to the rich and the powerful. That wasn't what God was interested in doing at all. When God sent his son to the world, he orchestrated the branding that shouted humility, rejection, poverty, obscurity. And for that, a tax-driven journey and a barn birth and a stone manger and a very inhospitable neighborhood worked perfect. Just what was needed. This morning, you and I worship Jesus, a Savior who did not seek comfort, or ease, or publicity, or popularity. We worship a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He emptied himself of the privilege of majesty. He took the form of a bondservant. And he became just like us, desperate, needy, broken, sinful. Became just like us in all ways except sin, so that we might become the sons and daughters of God through him. Amen. Merry Christmas. Let's watch a video together.
Take one.
those people who were listening to that song were listening to it after a personal trauma for the very first time. And my prayer for all of us is that we would hear the Christmas story as if for the very first time. Whether you learned any new factoids or not about Jesus' birth today, hear it as if you've never heard it before, and rejoice. Christ is born for you. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son for us. You gave us what we could never deserve, never earn, and you have protected us what we so richly deserve, your judgment, so that now we are accepted in the Beloved who began his life's journey as a helpless baby in Bethlehem's barn. We thank you, Father, for the amazing good news of Christmas. May each one of us here today be like the shepherds and spread the news to those we know who so desperately need it, people we love and cherish. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful rest of your day, and hope to see you all at 5 o'clock on Saturday for the Christmas Eve service. We're dismissed.